So let's do a quick summary of kind of where we have been. We're looking at Philippians 4:4-13. Now, first of all, we talked about that we need to have a background of rejoicing in everything that we do, and that we need to have a gentle or humble spirit to show to the world. And we learned that we're called to be anxious for nothing, that Jesus' number one negative command was actually to do not be afraid. But we also talked about how this is not necessarily easy for us to do. And we learned some of the tips and tricks that maybe the secular world might tell us on how to not be anxious. But then, for a lot of us, that doesn't work, and we've kind of came to the conclusion that the only way that we can solve our problem with worry and a lot of our other problems is to come broken at the feet of Jesus and ready for prayer. And we learned that we should petition God persistently and ask and not let pride get in our way. And we looked at the example of the Canaanite woman who Jesus told directly that great is your faith. And we learned that our petitions to God should be intertwined with thanksgiving, and that we need to have an active trust or faith in God even when we don't know where we are in the story. I was asked to talk a little bit more about just how we should pray. We've talked in Philippians so far, it really hasn't went into much detail, and maybe prayer doesn't necessarily always require a lot of detail, a persistent and faithful asking, a heart of thanksgiving. But Jesus does give us an outline about how we should pray. And actually, last year about this time at the Family Bible Hour, I spent about an hour talking about how the Lord's Prayer gives us an outline to pray. But I'm going to kind of do a quick summary of that right now. If you want to go back and listen to the whole thing, you can go to aquietwater.com and just go to the audio, and you can pull it up and listen to it. Also, there's an interesting article there on John Calvin and what John Calvin says about prayer. And I bet you guys didn't know that John Calvin recommended we raise our hands in prayer. You never would have guessed that, would you? But anyway, but we're just going to do a quick review of...
Is there a transcript on quietwater.com?
No. I'm about the technology. I'm just happy that I can get the audio up, to be honest with you. I could send you my notes if you wanted to. I could send you my notes on it. Yeah, absolutely. Just talk to me afterwards. Give me your email, and I'll send you the notes. They're kind of rough, but... Yeah, absolutely. So the outline of how we should pray, we could find in Matthew 6:9 on the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts out, the Lord's Prayer starts out basically, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So a great way to start out by praying is honoring God, who is our Father, and who wants to have a relationship with us. And then it goes on in verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We want to be praying for God's will. When we ask for things, we should ask for things that God would want. An interesting way, kind of maybe even a crass way, I heard it put once, but a way that really has always stuck in my mind, are we asking for something that Jesus would sign the check for? You know, are we praying for something that Jesus would actually be willing to finance? So if Jesus wouldn't sign the check for it, you know, we should ask ourselves, really, should we be praying for that? And it goes on. "On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." So we can pray for big things. We can pray for miracles. I'm going to talk a little bit later this morning about miracles. But we can also pray for little things. And actually the word daily, the Greek word for daily here, they thought for a long time was kind of a made-up word possibly, until they found it in some ruins on a shopping list. It was really a list of things, like things you would go to the convenience store for, some of just the most rudimentary things that we get. So not only can we pray for God for our big things, our big worries, but we can pray for God for our daily needs. And this is what the Lord's Prayer certainly implies. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil ones. We need to request, we need to pray to God to be kept from temptation and from our enemy, to be kept, who could interfere with our prayer life. And then the Lord finishes up with a confirmation of his glory in the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So this is a great outline to pray. Again, it's not a rudimentary prayer that we do three or four times a day by rote or something like that, but it gives us an outline about how we should interact with God. And a good way of summarizing this is the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And I used to just think that this acronym was just a good thing to put in prayer books or tell people how to pray. It was maybe a little simplistic. But I found over time that I found it very helpful, especially in times when I feel not very led to pray and I'm having trouble getting going. And I'll just take a sheet of paper and I'll write down in a vertical line, A-C-T-S. And I'll start off by going, things I adore you, Jesus. I adore you for things. And then I confess my sins. Maybe I'll list some of my sins. And then I'll say my thanksgivings. And then I'll get to the point where I can do my asking or supplication. And it's just a great way to get things going. And kind of by the time I get down to the thanksgiving part, I'm feeling a lot more like praying. So sometimes when we just need to get things going and you need a little outline, the ACTS acronym is a good way to go. It's important to remember that our prayers really matter. I think sometimes it's easy to think that prayers don't matter, but that's not what the Bible says at all. And I'm going to go to James 5, 17 through 18 to kind of really point that out. Everybody knows who Elijah is. And sometimes when we think about Elijah, we think Elijah is really like the super spiritual creature. At least I do. But really the Bible tells us that Elijah was a person just like us, and that his prayers were important. And I'm going to go ahead and read that in James 5, 17 through 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's amazing to me that Elijah was really just like us, the man who was taken up in the chariot to heaven. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I know a lot of times when I read that in Kings, sometimes I look right over that Elijah prayed. I just assume that God was just doing that. But Elijah prayed, and it was a response to his prayer that God was leading him to do. So our prayers really matter. So we need to not think that they don't. So, what should we expect as a result of our prayer? When we pray, we should expect answers, shouldn't we? But do we really expect answers all the time? I think sometimes we get in the bad habit of just rotely praying, and we really, in our hearts, don't expect an answer. And we shouldn't do that, but we shouldn't think that we're alone in doing that. There's two time periods that I think a lot of us, and I certainly would have loved to go back to and have been on this earth during that time. And one certainly was the 3 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Wouldn't that have been amazing to have been one of his disciples or been there and have seen some of the things that occurred? Another time period I think would have been absolutely fascinating to be at would have been the starting of the early church, right after the day of Pentecost. We have, you know, great signs and wonders going on. And Here we have a situation where Peter, the Apostle Peter, is in prison. They think maybe the next day or shortly he is going to be executed. But the angels come and they get him out of prison, and he's now free. And he's going to go visit his friends who are involved in this great work going on as the church is just starting. And this is going to be his friends who are praying's response to this amazing event. And I'm going to go to Acts 12, 12. So when he being Peter, had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is an angel." Here are these people, the people involved in seeing the signs and wonders and praying and working with the apostles. Here Peter is miraculously let out of prison, and he's at the door, and they're like, "No, that couldn't have happened. It's got to be an angel." How often do we fall in the trap of really thinking God can't do it? A lot of you here probably know who Brother Andrew is. Brother Andrew wrote the book God's Smuggler. God's Smuggler has sold over 10 million copies. Brother Andrew spent his early young adulthood going into Eastern Europe through the Iron Curtain. That's probably the best way of putting it. And also into Russia, delivering Bibles and helping encourage Christians that were under persecution in that area. He later went on to found Open Doors, which still works today throughout the world, ministering to persecuted Christians. And Brother Andrew has spent a lot of his later adult life working in the Muslim world, bringing Bibles and encouragement to believers of Christ that are in nations controlled by Islam. But he also wrote some really good books on prayer. And this is from his book, And God Changed His Mind. We are not convinced that anything will happen when we pray, so it doesn't. No wonder we look for an excuse to avoid it. Would any of us willingly spend even a few minutes a day with a friend who never responded to anything we said and never lifted a finger to help us when we needed it? I would say Brother Andrew is probably one of our modern heroes of the faith, and he's somebody, when he talks about prayer, I think we should listen to. And he is, in the business world, we have something called best practice. And if you work in the business world, you're probably sick of hearing that term. It's basically, they go around and look at all different organizations and figure out the best way of doing things, and they call it a best practice. And so if you want to deviate from the best practice, you better have a good excuse. Certainly, limiting prayer, limiting God's ability to answer prayers, is certainly not a best practice when it comes to praying. I'm going to go to Matthew 17, 14 through 18 here. And these are one of my least favorite verses in all of Scripture. But I think it's something that we need to look at, or at least maybe I need to look at. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him being Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. O faithless and perverse generation, are there any words in the Bible that are worse to hear than these? So how should we respond to these words? Should one, we just try to get ourselves out of them and say they happened, this happened a long time ago and it doesn't apply to me? Or maybe we should just ignore them? Or maybe sometimes we need to admit that sometimes we lack faith when we go to prayer. But sometimes our minds are somewhere else where they shouldn't be when we go to prayer. And in this case, the disciples had earlier been arguing about who was the greatest, not necessarily about who can be the servant. Now, the book of Isaiah talks a lot about how God doesn't want our patronizing and thoughtless worship and prayer, but God wants a genuine heart. So this begs the question, just because my prayer isn't being answered in a way I or others would consider an answer, do I lack an active trust or faith? And I think we should not quickly jump to that conclusion, and we'll talk about that. Because really what God is really looking for is a heart response. So let's kind of look about how God really does answer our prayers. The first thing when we think about when it comes to answered prayer is a miracle. Do miracles even still occur? I did a lot of research on this, on what, not necessarily on miracles, but what on Christian leaders, especially significant Christian leaders in America, think about miracles. And I'll try to kind of summarize it the best that I can. But I'm going to start off with a statement from John MacArthur. I think there's probably, in this church, probably no more authoritative statement that we can bring, as you have your John MacArthur Bibles and everything, about what John MacArthur thinks about the current state of miracles. It is foolish to assume that everybody should be able to do a miracle. That we can go to a seminar in 4 days and learn how to do miracles. It is equally foolish to assume that God's going to do miracles for you every day. People who keep saying they saw this miracle and that miracle have got caught up in the fact that everything is a miracle, and their definition of miracle lacks greatly biblical parameters. And I think Dr. MacArthur would say that a miracle is something that defies physical, our known laws of the physical universe. The apostles performed miracles, signs and wonders in Acts 5. Why? To call attention to the fact that they were supernatural servants of the living God who spoke the truth. In Acts 15, it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. These things mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles. Paul said to the Corinthians, were done among you. They mark an apostle. But does this mean that miracles aren't possible at all today? I'm going to give you a quote from Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith is the founder of Calvary Chapel and probably one of the most influential Christians in the last 50 years on the church here in America. And this is what he says. A miracle is something that is humanly impossible but divinely simple. Difficulty always has to be measured by the capacity of the agent that is doing the work. When God is the agent doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. I think Dr. MacArthur is right in the sense that prophetic fulfillment of prophecy and miracles were something that Jesus used, his amazing miracles, to verify that he was indeed the Son of God. And signs and wonders were things that the apostles used to verify that they had authority to establish the church. But after Jesus established who he was, and the apostles established their authority, what do? They basically summed it all up in the Word of God, or the Bible that we have today. So the Bible is now our authority. We don't need signs and wonders and miracles to give us authority because we have seen it all done in the Bible. And why is the Bible better than that? Because one, when we see signs and wonders and miracles, what do? They follow after that person. It's always said in that person. And that's why you see a lot of false teachers using signs and wonders and miracles to draw people away. But that doesn't mean that we should also limit God either. That doesn't mean God can't still do these things. And probably not in the same sort of dramatic way, however. And I think to say that God can't do them would call into integrity the question of some of our greatest missionaries who seem to have some pretty amazing stories about God doing miracles in their work. So I think we should really be careful to say that we would limit God and God just can't do these things. But we also know that basically the Word of God has already been established by Jesus and the apostles and all those sort of miracles happening to verify their authority. That time has certainly passed. That's my opinion. You don't have to share it. But I would just, in all kind of reading different opinions about our miracles still occur today, that's kind of what I came to the conclusion of. But I'm going to go on to something I think is even a little bit more important here, and I think it's something that we probably all can be completely in agreement with, and that is how God also answers prayer, and that is through the work of providence. And I'm going to read R.C. Sproul's definition of what providence is. The Latin word providio, from which we get our word providence, means to see beforehand, a prior seeing, a foresight. However, theologians make a distinction between the foreknowledge of God and the providence of God. Even though the word providence means the same thing etymologically as the word foreknowledge, the concept covers significantly more ground than the idea of foreknowledge. This is the key point. In fact, the closest thing this Latin word has in our language is the word provision. So we can kind of look at, I kind of broke down providence. God's answering our prayers in providence in two ways. One is the amazing work of providence. And I think we all know that's when there's just a series of events, even though they may be physically explainable, happen in such a way that they only could be done by the hand of God. In another way that God answers our prayers, and this is the most common way, and I think there's a really good reason why it's the most common way, is through the slow working of providence, that over time we can look back and we can see the hand of God working through circumstances and events and so forth. And I think why this is the most important way God can answer our prayer is that in the daily working of providence, God is working through our sanctification. Because that's really the greatest work going on in the world right now, isn't it? It's the salvation of those who don't believe and the sanctification of those of us who have faith in Christ but are becoming more like Christ. And the daily work of providence is a great way to accomplish it. Because what's the problem with miracles? The problem with miracles is that people soon forget them. Just look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They see all the miracles happening as God shows he is superior to the gods of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They see water coming out of rocks. And ultimately, they don't really completely get it. They soon forget about the miracles and start grumbling. There's also another way that God can answer our prayers, and that is with a no. And just because we get a no, it doesn't mean God isn't interested or God doesn't care. There's two ways I kind of break down the answer of no. One is the thorn in the side answer, and that's Paul's famous thorn he has in his side that God has basically answered his prayer. I do think it's kind of funny that a lot of times in listening to different groups of Christians, one group of Christians says all prayers are answered by signs and wonders. The other group of Christians says all prayers are answered by thorns in the flesh. But I think we should be open to both. But I'm going to read what Paul says about his thorn in the flesh. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Well, help if I actually turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7, isn't it? And lest I should be exalted above measure by abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So the thorn in the flesh was keeping Paul humble, was keeping him focused on God. There's other thorn in the fleshes. I think everybody knows who Joni Erengstadt is. That she, you know, as a young girl, had jumped into a lake and had broken her neck and has been paralyzed ever since and has done great works for God in bringing others to know who Jesus Christ is through her disability. So that's a thorn, probably more than she ever would have done had she had a, you know, just a normal body. Even though it's been very difficult for her, she's been able to use that thorn in the flesh to do great works for God. So we need to ask ourselves, just because something's going wrong in our life, just because we have, maybe we have some sort of disease that doesn't get healed right away or doesn't ever get healed, or we have some other problem in our life or relationships, that somehow God can't use that for great things. So again, just because we pray and we don't get an immediate healing doesn't mean God can't use it or God isn't aware of our situation or even hasn't answered our prayer in a way that is even a blessing that we don't really understand at this point. And the final way God answers no, I'm going to read a poem. And you're going to just have to forgive me for doing this, but I couldn't resist. And it's by a great American poet. And you know, I'm sure at the end of the poem, I won't read the whole thing. I won't do that to you. You'll know who this is. But I think nobody says this way of God answering prayers better than this particular person. Just the other night at a hometown football game, my wife and I ran into my old high school flame. And as I introduced them, the past came back to me, and I couldn't help but think of the way things used to be. She was the one I wanted for all times, and each night I'd spend praying that God would make her mine. And if he'd only grant me this wish I wished back then, I'd never ask for anything again. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Okay.
Garth Brooks,
yes. Yes, it's really actually kind of a nice song, really. But ultimately, we've looked at the different ways that God can answer our prayers. But really, that's not what we're going for here in Philippians, are we? That's not how God's telling us here in Philippians 4 that God's going to answer our prayer. What we want here in Philippians 4 is a peace that surpasses all understanding. So what is peace? The world's kind of the secular definition of peace often is seen as just the absence of war. Often through social action, of course, when I looked up pictures about peace, I saw a lot of peace signs and so forth like that. So really, there's really kind of in the public perception, peace is kind of, you know, the absence of war through social action. A Buddhist definition of peace I looked up, and it kind of read like this. Developing generosity, compassion, wisdom, and other positive states of mind. So peace is a positive state of mind. The Muslim definition of peace, peace comes through submission to Allah. But that peace is only for the benefit of the Muslim. The Christian states that peace comes through Jesus and prayer. And it is something that we should expect from prayer. I'm sure everybody here knows who George Mueller is. George Mueller is, especially if you're a homeschooler, you probably at some time in your training have to read something by George Mueller or talk about George Mueller. But he really was an amazing person, kind of a scoundrel. Started off as a scoundrel, but then really had a transformation of heart. And he started some orphanages in England. Even Charles Dickens, the great cynic of generosity, came out and spent some time at his orphanages and left with nothing negative to say. He actually got rid of used to go to church. You have to pay a tax to keep your spot there in the church. He was one of the first pastors to get rid of that. Really a great man of faith. And if you haven't been forced to read about him, I would encourage you to go read something about him or by him. But this is what he says when it comes to peace. "The men of this world, and even some children of God, who know not these truths and do not ask for this peace, are wretched, anxious, and hurrying like people beside themselves when great trouble comes. We, the children of God, who know these precious truths, are able to calmly wait on the Lord and leave ourselves quietly in the hands of God. Thus the peace which surpasses understanding will rule our hearts and minds and not merely give help, but shall keep us from false ways. It will bring honor to God before the world, comfort the children of God, and bring praise, honor, and glory to him. This peace of God, thus obtained and continued, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and keep us on the right road." This is a man that, when running his orphanage at one time, they were completely out of food. But he had all the orphans come and sit down around the table, and just like there was going to be a meal, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door. And a milk cart with milk and food on it had broken down next to the orphanage. And anyway, there's lots and lots of stories that George Mueller tells like that, and kind of the peace that he had. Once he was on a bus in New Zealand, and there was a man that didn't even know, that said, "I wish I had the peace of George Mueller." And he didn't even know, and there George Mueller was sitting on the bus. And just lots of stories like that. So, you know, some of us don't have this peace, and we're trying to get this peace, but this is kind of an example that, you know, that it can be attained. Another definition of the peace beyond understanding, and just to bring it out that it's not a big mystery, is I think Got Questions has a great definition of what the peace beyond understanding is. I don't know if you're ever trying to find things on the internet, and a great place to go if you just got a general question that you're going to get, you know, probably the most standard, truthful, evangelical answer to a question. You can go to Got Questions, and I guarantee you that they're going to give you that answer. But this is what Got Questions says. "The believer who places his or her full confidence in a loving God and is thankful in every circumstance will possess a supernatural peace. An inner calm will dominate the heart. The faithful believer will know peace. His heart and mind are guarded by it, despite the tempest raging without." So there's no promise that there's no tempest raging without. "No one, especially those outside of Christ, will be able to fathom that peace. To most, it will remain a mystery how someone can be so serene in the midst of turmoil." I'm sure everybody in here has seen the movie White Christmas. There's two scenes that I just love in White Christmas. In the opening part, at the ending part, when all the soldiers are marching in and they're singing that song, we'll follow the old man, being the general. We'll follow the old man wherever he may go. And I think that's just a great way to kind of picture peace in our mind. We'll follow Jesus wherever he may go. And through our asking of him, through our petitioning of him, through our thankfulness, and in seeking out God in an interactive prayer relationship, we will be able to have or come close to some of the peace that is described here. And I'm not completely there, so I'm just the messenger here. But I think that is, you know, besides the, you know, miracles and the work of providence, and, you know, using the thorn in the flesh to sanctify others, that really the peace of God is a great thing that we can get from our prayers. And we certainly could, in our examination of Philippians 4, we certainly could stop right here. Because remember what Philippians is about. The first part of it is starts out talking about Christ as life. The second part of it is Christ as example. The third part as Christ as prize. And now we're in the fourth part as Christ as peace. But believe it or not, we still haven't come to the most famous section of Philippians 4, and ultimately where we're going with our goal. It's to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So next week, we're going to look about what Paul says about right focus and how right focus can also play a very important part along with our prayers in allowing us really to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, of course, in the context which the text really means. So that's kind of the end of what we have for today. Now it's time for three interesting questions. I know you just woke up this morning and go, I can't wait to go to church and do three interesting questions. But I think we're going to try to break people up a little bit different today. But I'm going to read the questions first, and then maybe Mario can explain how we're going to try to break folks up. Our first of our three interesting questions is, what is my number one excuse for not praying? And don't feel you have to, if you don't want to say, you don't have to say, but what is my number one excuse for not praying? Two, where is my favorite place to pray? Three, do you have a prayer that you are glad now wasn't answered? There's the three thought-provoking questions to kind of ponder as we go through our week is, one, why would I be inclined not to believe God would answer my prayers? Is my definition of peace one found in the Bible? How can I use my thorn in the flesh for God?